me this evening, though, to Psalm 25. I'm going to be reading verses 11 through 13. Now, in the previous verses, you'll recall that David has been exalting and praising God by highlighting the many ways that he had proven himself faithful to David over the years. Just as a quick review, in the first 10 verses of this particular psalm, David has acknowledged the Lord to be trustworthy, protective, a faithful teacher, his Savior, compassionate, loving, good, and upright. And once again, I want to emphasize that the things David writes here are not merely attributes. In other words, these things about God are not true simply because David, or anyone else for that matter, has attributed these things to God. One of the more unfortunate words in theology is this word attributes, because by its very definition, this describes certain things that we attribute to God. We prefer, as the Puritans did, to call those things God's perfections. God is who he is because he is who he is. He is not who he is because we have deemed him to be who he is. He is not who he is because we have labeled him with certain attributes or characteristics that make him who he is. This is all bound up in God's declaration about himself being the great I am. Not the great I was, not the great I will be, not the great I am because you say I am, but the great I am that I am. And so I want to make that crystal clear. To a lot of people, it might sound like I'm splitting hairs. I assure you I'm not doing that. The things that we know about God are true about God because of his immutable perfections. And it's on the basis of this recognition that David prays as he does in verses 11 through 13, saying this. He says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way that he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land." Now, first things first, notice what David does not do here. He doesn't come to the Lord reminding him of his own inability as a fallen man to effectively deal with his sins. He doesn't come making excuses for why he has sinned in the way that he has sinned. He doesn't list his sins one by one as if the Lord needs an inventory of his shortcomings. He comes very simply with the acknowledgement that his sins are great, that he needs to be pardoned, and that the Lord is the only one who can do that. I think we would do well to mirror the attitude of David here. You know, a lot of times, I've said this before, I'll say it again, there a lot of times when we go to the Lord in prayer, we go to him, we approach him as if everything we're telling him is new to him. We go to the Lord as if we are informing him about how our day went. We go to the very one who has ordained the movement of every molecule in the universe as if we're able to tell him something he doesn't already know. Better to cut to the chase, right? "Lord, I've sinned against you. I need your pardon because you're the only one who can do it." Hopefully that'll simplify, to a great extent, all of our prayer lives. It's not that it's unimportant what you have done. You know what you've done throughout the day to disappoint God. But again, better to simply admit that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ, and he alone can address your sin problem. He alone, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, is able to sanctify us, to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. Better to think things along those lines than to even attempt to inform God of what he already knows. Now, notice as well that David doesn't pray for his sake. He doesn't go to the Lord acknowledging his sin and say, please pardon me for my sin because I really need to be pardoned. Because I might live a more fruitful life if you'll just pardon me. What does he say? He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I want to stop here for just a minute because this is really a critically important distinction that we all need to make with regard to our own sins and God's pardoning of them. First of all, as you know, God has chosen and set apart a certain people for his glory. Throughout redemptive history, these individuals have been variously identified as what? His chosen ones, the elect, saints, believers, the redeemed. The Puritans were fond of referring to believers as trophies of his grace. But have you ever really stopped and wondered why it is that you've been saved? We talked about this briefly on Sunday, but I believe our text tonight gives us even more reason to ponder this mystery. Why is it that you were saved? Why is it that God was pleased to save anyone? Does God need us? In other words, were we saved to fulfill some need that God has in and of himself? No. Did he save us so that he wouldn't be lonely? No. Why? Because he's completely self-existent and self-sufficient. God is sufficient even if it's just him. Did he save us so that we would enjoy the benefits of heaven as opposed to the horrors of hell? There are a lot of people who would answer yes. Yes, God saved me so that I wouldn't go to hell. Is that true? No. Make no mistake about it, that is a tremendous benefit to the child of God. That is a wonderful byproduct of our having been saved by a thrice holy God. But God didn't save you for the express purpose that you would not go to hell. He saved you for his glory. That's it. What you experience as a result of his having saved you for his glory is certainly that you won't go to hell. But again, that's a byproduct and not the primary reason we were saved. We weren't saved so that we might enjoy or feel good about being set apart as God's favorites. Again, God did not save you strictly for your benefit. We do benefit, but we are saved for his name's sake. Listen to Albert Barnes here. Barnes noted this. He said, the idea here is that God would do this on his own account or for the honor of his own name. This is one reason and one of the main reasons why God ever pardons iniquity. It is that the honor of his name may be promoted, that his glorious character may be displayed, that he may show himself to the universe to be merciful and gracious, and that his own honor will thus be promoted and his true character thus be made known. How often are you guilty of thinking of your salvation strictly in terms of how you benefit from it? Let me just throw this out there as a discussion question. What's the danger in that? Is there an inherent danger in seeing your salvation as exclusively something that was designed for you? What's the danger in that? Pride. Right? It can instill pride. What's another danger of that way of thinking? Maybe. Might cause you to feel a sense of entitlement. What's another danger? Yes, Shirley.
Take your eyes off him as
Yes, absolutely. It could cause you to take your eyes off of Him who alone is deserving of all of our praise and all of our worship and all the glory that belongs to Him and Him alone. The moment we attach any significance really to our own salvation, to the neglect of the glory that God should receive for that salvation, we've made a grave error. Huh? Well, yeah, it can promote pride. It can promote self-absorption. You know, once we have it, I believe this is part and parcel. One of the reasons why so many people today reject this once saved, always saved mantra that people are always fond of reciting. They reject that because they've seen so many people who make claims to have to be in possession of this God-given faith who live like the devil. They just live any old way they want because they're relying on the fact that, nope, God saved me and that's enough for me. No, God saved you and is yet at work in you so that your every thought would be captive to the Word of God. Your every deed would be designed to bring Him glory and honor. And you see, the minute you kind of decouple the two things and insist that my salvation is all about me, you're actually robbing God of a great deal of the glory that should be His for having saved you. The moment any of us adopt this erroneous notion that God saved me because I fill in the blank with anything you want, you'll be wrong. God didn't save you because you did anything. God didn't save you because you lived a meritorious life. God didn't save you because you were more savable than the next person. He didn't save you because you were smarter than the next person. He didn't save you because you're more attractive than the other person. God saved you for His name's sake, for His glory alone. Why? We don't know. To show us and the world. Yeah, yeah, Steve. Yeah, we could say that. He saved us for His Son. Yes, yes, all of the redeemed are trophies of His grace. Yeah, yes, ma'am. Right, right. That's exactly right. But the big question is, why did He love us? Is there anything lovable about you that is not present in another person who's not saved? See, yeah, this is where we make this mistake sometimes. You know, God saved me because He loves me. Yes, that's true. But does that mean He saved me because I'm so lovable? No. There's the mystery. Then why did He save anyone? If there's not one person more lovable than the next person, why does He choose to love me? And the answer to that is, for reasons known only to Him, for reasons that ultimately bring Him glory and praise and honor, He saw fit to save certain ones as a reflection of His character and His divine intention to do so. Yeah.
He created us for His good pleasure.
Yes. Why? Why? Yeah, we can go on all night about.
Well, because He had a plan prepared from the beginning of the foundation of everything that we were going to be lost and we're seeking and He wanted to consider because He created us back to God.
Why? Why? You get where I'm going with that?
Because God is God.
There you go.
His greatness and the magnitude of His entire being
Okay. Yes. For his namesake. For his namesake. Yes, sir. Yeah, who gives you the willingness? Yeah, so even your willingness is his work. So there again, what I'm getting at is this is a mystery too wonderful to even contemplate. The fact that you're a child of God tonight should literally blow your mind, especially the more you know about yourself. Lord, it's like I said on Sunday, why me? And why not that person? The person who died today in their sins, why not them? Why me? I'm no better. I'm no more deserving. So why me? The only answer to that is for his namesake, for his glory, because he saved us for reasons known only to himself. Not only did David understand that his own salvation was for God's name's sake, my second observation is this. He also understood that if God's perfections of goodness, mercy, and grace were readily available in the form of pardon to those who, by God's grace, were enabled and compelled to acknowledge their sins, and to see them for what they really are, he understood God was able. That's why he says, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Let me ask you another probing question. Are you sometimes guilty of racking and stacking your sins? Are you sometimes guilty of racking and stacking your sins in order of their perceived severity? Of course you are. We all are. Right? I've had people come to me over the years who want to talk to me about their struggle with this or that sin, and invariably they'll either say, yeah, I messed up really bad this time, or, Pastor, it won't take much of your time, just a little slip up. Just give me a little bit of counsel, I'll be good to go. We're all guilty of doing that. How should we view every sin? Every sin is an affront to a thrice holy God. As Spurgeon once said, even the most seemingly innocent white lie is from the darkest pits of hell. How much sin did it take to hang Jesus on the cross? Just one. Just one. How guilty are we of racking and stacking other people's sins? Homosexual walks into the church and sits down. I know people who will lose their minds. Get that leper out of here. Leper, unclean. When all he wanted to do was sit next to the hypocrite. All he wanted to do was sit next to the liar, the glutton, the gossiper, the lustful. You see where I'm going with that? This is why David didn't enumerate his sins. He says, Lord, pardon my iniquities. They're great. Which ones, David? All of them. God forbid that we would ever, I don't think we would do that in this church, but God forbid that we would ever take that Pharisaical stance and view ourselves as better than others in the sin department. You're no better than anyone. You're no more deserving of salvation than anyone who might darken the doors of this church. Again, we weren't saved because we're good. We're not saved because we're more savable than the next person. We're saved because God is good. We're saved for his name's sake. We would do well again to recognize that that's the case. Note carefully how David, again, just lumps all of his sin into one heading, my iniquity. What was it that caused David to even want to pray about his sin and the remedy for it? Again, it was the acknowledgement of who God is. It's as if David's saying, Lord, when I consider how wonderful you are, when I consider you in all of your perfections, and then when I compare myself and consider how unworthy I am, how undeserving I am, even of your notice, this is the same David who wrote, who is man that you're mindful of him? He's saying, I recognize that I'm steeped in great iniquities of all kinds, and I desperately need your pardon. Spurgeon said, to pardon a great sinner will bring the great glory, speaking of God. Therefore, for thy name's sake, pardon me. Observe how this verse illustrates the logic of faith, which is clean contrary to that of a legal spirit. Faith looks not for merit in the creature, but hath regard to the goodness of the Creator. And instead of being staggered by the demerits of sin, it looks to the precious blood and pleads all the more vigorously because of the urgency of the case. No doubt reflecting on his plea for pardon, David's thoughts turn in a more general direction. He asks, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. What David's saying here is that the mere fact that he's pleading with the Lord for pardon is a sure indication that he fears the Lord and has been instructed by him to choose the path of righteousness over and above his sin. You know, we've talked about the fruits of our salvation a great deal of late. The things that we do, not as a means of meriting salvation, but as a means of demonstrating that we are, in fact, who we claim to be in Christ. Among those fruits is our healthy fear of the Lord, and our understanding that we're to conduct ourselves according to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. What do we gain from that? What do we gain from following the leading of the Holy Spirit? What do we gain from walking in righteousness versus walking in sin? What do we gain from asking God to pardon us of our sin? What do we gain? We gain assurance. There's nothing that will bring about a sense of assurance more quickly, more thoroughly, than confessing your sin. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. And coming with that forgiveness, right on the heels of forgiveness, we always get a sense of assurance. You know, people who come to me, I think I mentioned this on Sunday as well, people come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm just having a problem with assurance lately. And my response every time is, okay, out with it. You ought to see the look of terror on some people's face. I even had somebody tell me one time, oh, you know about that? We haven't even begun to talk yet. But the moment I said, out with it, they knew immediately. A lack of assurance is always tied to a sin of one variety or another. And the quickest way to gain back that assurance is to confess your sins, realize that you've been forgiven of those sins, and press forward. Like the Apostle Paul says, I don't look back. I press forward. Give it to the Lord. Keep plowing. Keep going. What happens when we stop? You ever known anybody like that? They're having difficulty with a particular sin in their life. They stop. Do a little navel gazing. Do a little woe is me. Do the I'm a wretched worm kabuki dance. And it's hard to get people out of that funk, isn't it? It is. You need to understand that's right where the devil wants you. What we do is pick ourselves up, dust ourselves off, confess our sins, and then bask in the forgiveness that's already ours in Christ. And oh, by the way, don't do it again. When Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more, he meant that. Not only do we gain an assurance of our faith, David also tells us that there are other benefits associated with being pardoned. We also understand that if we fear the Lord, if we follow his instruction via the Holy Spirit who resides in us, our soul will abide in prosperity and our descendants will inherit the land. Oh, the prosperity gospel. No. What form might that prosperity take? Money? Maybe. God is able. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can certainly bless you with wealth if that's what you need. None of us actually needs that, but if God so blesses, who's to complain, right? But that's not what prosperity refers to all the time. In what other ways can we prosper? Yeah. Absolutely. Number one, your soul is washed whiter than snow. There's nothing sweeter, there's nothing more valuable in this entire universe than absolution from your sins and the realization that that is so. What else? How else what might we prosper other than finances or even the absolution of sin? What about health? Maybe you'll just be healthy. What about kindness? What about becoming more Christ-like? Those are all ways in which our soul can prosper to the extent that we're following the leading of the Holy Spirit, asking for pardon of our sins. And David understood these things. This actually can also result in what David says will be an inheritance of the land. We talked about that on Sunday. Now, there's little doubt that in David's mind, given the limited amount of light that he had at the time, there's little doubt that David was probably referring to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Right? This was, after all, the expected inheritance of all of Abraham's descendants. But even that's a picture, right? We talked about that on Sunday. That's a foreshadowing. That's a type. How do we know that? Well, thanks to Paul in Romans 9, where we learn who true Israel is. It's not just the physical descendants of Abraham. It's the children of the promise. That means that the promised land itself, Canaan, is a type or a foreshadowing of what? The new heavens and the new earth. All David is saying is that those who have their sins pardoned, as great as those iniquities might be, those who then follow the instruction of the Lord through the Holy Spirit, can expect to prosper in terms of their soul, and their descendants will inherit the land, which means if you're faithful to the Lord, if you're faithful as a parent, for example, in raising your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, then at some point, it's quite likely, it's not a promise, Children can go astray and stay astray. It's up to God alone who saves. But there will be an expectation that in the long run, your children will come back to what they've been taught. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he's older, he won't depart from it. When? How much older? Maybe when they're 80 and you've been gone for 40 years. Right? But you still have that hope that they too will inherit the ultimate promised land, which is the new heavens and the new earth. There's a great deal of prosperity to be gleaned from doing the things that David prescribes here. Now, you might have even made the connection here between what we're looking at now and Matthew 5:5. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus said something very similar. He said, "Blessed are the meek." Why? "For they shall inherit the earth." And you might recall as we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we determined that all of the Beatitudes are not prescriptive. They're descriptive. Anybody remember the difference? If the Beatitudes were prescriptive, what would that mean? Yeah, you do this, you get this. That's a prescription. You do this, you get this. That's not true. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," he's not saying all you need to do is be meeker. What he's saying there is not prescriptive, but descriptive. What he's arguing there is those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells will be known for their meekness. Those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells will be known by all of those things listed in the Beatitudes. And the things that are listed there as the fruit or the reward for that are the things that God has promised to those who love Him. You understand that? Again, David's saying something similar here in our text this evening. He's acknowledging that the only man who will ever fear the Lord is the man who God has blessed with the ability to fear Him. And that man will abide in prosperity, again, in the spiritual sense, not necessarily in an earthly financial sense. He'll be instructed in making good and righteous choices. And he, as well as those in his family who are also in possession of like precious faith, will inherit the land. Now, having said that, let's back up to a point I made just a minute ago. There's really no need for us to see this promise as having only a future application. There's a very real sense in which we can all live in prosperity even now, in this sense. How do we know? Look at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Not only does this passage teach us that God did, in fact, give the physical land promised to Abraham and his descendants to Joshua. Remember, there were only two of that original people who left Egypt, were led out of Egypt, Joshua and Caleb. So Joshua was allowed to go into the Holy Land. But at the same time, Joshua was promised that as long as he and his other faithful inhabitants of the land remained faithful to God and His law, there would also be a very real and very present blessing to them. They didn't have to wait until glory. Yes, it's a prefigurement. Yes, it's a foreshadowing, but they didn't have to wait for the prosperity to come. Read with me at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Oh, there's the rub, right? Jesus says, I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to take this from you as long as you remain faithful to my law. Well, we know how that turned out. We talked about it on Sunday, right? Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Now, here's where it gets personal. Here's where we can also glean an understanding of the very present blessing of keeping the law of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then when? Only when we make the Word of God a priority. Only when we seek to live according to the commands of God. Only when we obey the leading of the Holy Spirit at every turn in our lives. What will happen? Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Yes, what David writes here has a future fulfillment, future ramifications. But don't misunderstand that to mean that there aren't very real and very tangible benefits for the children of God as long as we are conducting ourselves accordingly. Do you fear the Lord? Do you plead with Him for pardon of your great iniquities? Do you then follow His instruction via the Holy Spirit who resides in you to do what is right, to live righteously? Do you love His Word? Do you read His Word, study His Word, live by His Word? If you do, then in a very real way, you can enjoy the prosperity that is spoken of even now. The reason there are so many professing Christians who are depressed, discouraged, lack assurance, folks, it's simple. We need to start living the way we've been commanded to live as God's children. And when we fail to do that, we need to be quick to plead with the Lord for pardon. David's words here are very, very timely, very applicable, even to us. And I would challenge you, you know, we're told, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we're told, you know, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Make our calling and election sure. Why? Because the only way we'll ever enjoy the manifold blessings of God in the here and now is if we get that right and if we live accordingly. Next time you're out of sorts, next time you're preoccupied with grief or doubt, or you need to ask yourself, have I done what God has commanded me to do in terms of confessing my sin, understanding my forgiveness, and understanding primarily that it's all for His name's sake? Who among us does not want to promote the name of Christ? Who among us does not want to give God the glory for His provision of Christ and the Holy Spirit? This Lord's Day, we're going to be talking about our salvation and the triune God in 1 Peter chapter 1. I would encourage you to be looking at that even now and thinking about how precious it is that we don't just have the Holy Spirit in us. Our salvation is not just the byproduct of the will of God the Father, secured by the Son. It encompasses it all. The Father purposed it, the Son secured it, and the Spirit applies it. Might His name be exalted in this place for the great work that He has done.